part one on the creeds was ecclesiastical, foundational, in connecting us to the ancient church. Part two on AC and AP was peace, conciliatory. I mean, especially in comparison to the others coming up.
Yeah.
I understand that we're addressing abuses and we're making real distinctions, and there's a little polemics going on. But for the most part, the spirit is to try to find some common ground, try to build a bridge. So that's what we just finished. Now we're going into part three on the small catechism and large catechism to teach. This is preparatory. And the time frame is slightly before the Augustana. So it's around the same time frame, a little bit before and a little bit into the Augustana. But we view these documents as primarily for teaching, to prepare to know what the faith is, to confess the faith. And part four, when we get there, on the small called articles, treatise on the primacy, power and primacy of the Pope, and the formula of concord are polemical. So now we are definitely debating and arguing, and we are calling attention to those things that we condemn as being inconsistent with the Word of God. So now we're going to look at the teaching aspect in the catechisms. So as we're getting into the catechisms and our teaching, what we confess, I needed to insert this at some juncture in this course, the way we view the confessions in general, and to mention to you on this singular slide a very important detail.
Yes.
This is the detail about confessional subscription. If our subscription was potentis, which it is not, it would be conditional. In this case, we would, if we were, but we're not, we would subscribe to the confessions insofar as they teach the scriptures.
That's the way I confessed it as a layperson.
You know what's there. Yeah. But as called, as ordained and commissioned ministers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our subscription is quia. It is unconditional. We subscribe to the confessions because they teach what is in Scripture. So this is a very important detail. Now look, no one's twisting your arm to go quia. You know, if you don't agree, then bless you in your integrity as you go forth. And we'll still love you, right? I mean, that's all true. But be true to your conscience and understand that what you're preparing for is a quia subscription. We subscribe to the confessions because they teach what is in Scripture. Now, by the way, this isn't anything weird. I mean, every church body has their confession. The ministers of those church bodies stand by those confessions, even if it's a confession that is inherently relativistic, that says we really don't know anything. That's still a subscription that says that. So whether you're a Roman Catholic priest or a pastor of the ELCA or a pastor, a minister of the Southern Baptist Convention, you got a confession, right? So choose one. And I think that is what you are doing. You are studying to choose one. And it's an important detail, to say the least. Questions about this?
Well, I mean, my question is, we do seem to differ on the way we interpret confessions. I mean, we do have this unconditional subscription to them, but you know, the way that people talk about what it means in practice, they come up with some, I don't want to say radically, we say that, you know, it's an unconditional subscription, and yet we have all these different interpretations.
Yeah, I started to fish for the one lecture where I was getting into Article 7 about the church, and the way that is worded in one way takes that unanimity to refer to the core gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. I remember the lecture. Yeah.
Yeah. But we take it to mean the full doctrine.
Right.
And it is true a great question. This is a fantastic, this is a very, very important question. It is true that there is division within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on that point. That is a fact of the current state of affairs. But it is absolutely indisputable that the historical intent of the confessions and the early practice of the confessional Lutherans was complete unanimity on all the articles of the doctrine. It is beyond any question that the origin and impetus of the LCMS coming out of the mid-1900s was absolutely, the 1800s was absolutely the same. That is our history, that is our confession, and it's only now that we're having this relativistic debate that we feel we can get away with because everyone else is doing it.
Yeah.
But it's not who we are. It's contrary to our identity. So even though it exists, you're absolutely right to call, bring that out to you. It does exist, but is inconsistent with what we've said we are from the very beginning. And we're asking to be consistent with that origin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, please.
I was just going to kind of tack on to what Tim's point was, and that is that, if I'm not mistaken, the ELCA subscribes in the Quotnews fashion to the confessions. Is that right?
That is absolutely correct.
But there are other Lutheran bodies, such as Wisconsin, that also, as the LCMS does, subscribes quia.
Absolutely.
And yet, ironically, here we both are historically subscribing quia.
Yeah.
To the same confessions, but we don't have
true, but
fellowship.
At least we recognize that,
mm-hmm.
and we have formed the respective bodies and mm-hmm. say that while we believe we confess the confessions this way, we have a differing interpretation regarding election and regarding koinonia. We generally agree, but there are significant differences in that interpretation, which is the basis for the separation of synods. At least we're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
We're not saying, now let's just agree to disagree, whatever, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I give Wells credit for that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I respect that, disagree with them on those two items, but I respect them for making mm-hmm. that distinction.
I do too, I can too, and we use some of their materials from time to time
sure.
in their curriculum and whatnot.
Some great things come out of
Wells. But I hate to say this statement, but I would have to conclude, therefore, that a quia subscription to the historic confessions aren't sufficient for fellowship. I mean, is that?
No, that's right. We have to always ask the Lutheran question: what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm trying to do that in this class. I'm trying to give you a heads up mm-hmm. in this class. Okay, so there are times when we go, okay, we become reductionistic in our practice and our teaching as DCEs and pastors.
Mm-hmm.
We say what's important at the supper is this. But the Roman Catholics can say that, and they do.
Mm-hmm.
The Calvinists can say this, because the believer does, in spirit, assume to have real communion in the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
See the qualifier?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The Lutherans say this. So we can all use the language at this point.
Mm-hmm.
But what does it mean?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we always have to be asking. What does this mean? What do you mean by that? So it's not enough just to throw out the reductionistic label.
But the first two don't subscribe to the Book of Concord.
Correct. Correct. So we're using these tools, our symbols, namely,
mm-hmm.
to properly x-ray
mm-hmm.
what people mean.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll come across situations like with the Wells and recognize, okay, we're 90%
mm-hmm.
on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
But we understand our differences here. We understand our differences here. We're going to be consistent with that understanding about having a separate synod and not in
mm-hmm.
fellowship. We get that.
Because at one time we did share pulpit and altar fellowship.
Yeah, that was during the time that LCMS in the 60s was also pursuing fellowship with the ALC.
Hmm.
And we were kind of in this connecting tension. We were talking to Wells, we were talking to the ALC, and things were moving along with the ALC, and the Bell started to get nervous.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they said, you know, we really don't like the direction you're going. We're going to kind of back away. Mm-hmm. We pursued ALC, and then we discovered that, you know, there really are some issues going on here, and then for the most part, ALC joined with the LCA, which created the ALCA, and then all Hades broke loose. So, yeah. But you need to understand the Kuya thing. So, any questions? This is your personal integrity, you know. It's very important. Small catechism. Though Luther may have written 100 times more than Shakespeare did, you know, and I just want to say a little more on that. You know, I want you to know, just for the personal testimony for what it's worth, I love the universal body of Christ. If you come into my study and you look at my library, you'll see books from all over the map. And that's out of the conviction that I can learn from other traditions. I can learn from Eastern Orthodox scholars. I can learn from other Protestant scholars. Okay? In addition to that, I think we have the opportunity to make the most of our cultural interaction with other Christian bodies in terms of how we stand against immorality in the culture. I mentioned the example of the Planned Parenthood with the Roman Catholics. Right? There's much we can do at the level of coming together to pray with other Trinitarian traditions. I was a police chaplain. Got to carry the badge and do the thing with the police cars back in Covina. And I would meet with the other Trinitarian Christian ministers and pastors and priests in the city, and we would pray for our city. Okay? I was in the Army chaplaincy trained at Fort Monmouth before they closed it down in New Jersey. And I was rubbing shoulders with them. There's so much to celebrate in the greater body of Christ. I appreciate it. We can grow from it. We get better from it. But at the same time, we have to maintain our integrity. We can't say that just because all those great opportunities exist, that we are saying the same thing, because we're not. So we need to be honest at that point. Any other thoughts, please? I know this is a big
one. Well, you know, when you mentioned that, I used to go to this little thing called, like, I mean, not interfaith as in non-Christian, but, you know, non-denominational, whatever. But it got to be so frustrating because, you know, there was no opportunity to address these differences.
Yeah.
We just sort of glossed over them.
Yeah.
Some of the prayers I could not say amen to. So I stopped going. I wrestled with this a little bit in the last class, the whole question of union. How do we actually have a discussion? It doesn't seem like we have too many. I mean, it seems like we are either, we go over, way over.
Unionistic
side, or we just don't do anything at all. So, yeah, it's a pretty uncomfortable place where I find myself a lot of times. I don't really see how we're getting anywhere.
Well, always rejoice in the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, in particular, where you know that as he prayed for unity and for us to be one, that is an actual reality we confess. The church is one. Jesus' prayer has been answered. Now, what we experience at the visual level with the naked eye, of course, raises all kinds of dissonance. And it tempts us to question that good confession of unity. Because there's so many frustrations, like you're saying. I get it. But as we confess with joy and with confidence what is actual, keep your eyes open, even from other traditions, where God will show you that reminder of our oneness at the end of the day. I was sharing with you the story about my sister who's Catholic, Roman Catholic. She calls me one day saying, it's a great Bible study in Galatians, and this is what the scriptures say about grace. And she's just basically describing imputation and not infusion to me. And I'm going like, amen, sister, keep going to that Bible study. Right? Keep looking for it because it's there. The unity is there. God has established it. Yes, please.
I remember even for me, you know, growing up in Silicon, this is like a Lutheran church, and then when I started to take these courses here,
yeah,
and then I was always, well, my initial thinking was, okay, you can just stick with all the Lutheran type, you know, like say teachings and doctrine,
yes,
and all that. Then you start hearing some of these other things. Not a good, it's an academic setting, so yeah, we are to be exposed to, you know, different things, right?
Yes.
And then that at the so-called congregational level, though, when it comes to what's being presented to, like, the lay, is that it's all strictly like CPH material. You can't go to other things. So,
well,
now just you know, some of like my observations, at least that's the way it sort of operates in my congregation.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And there's some good stuff. CPH has gotten better over the last decade and a half. There's a lot of good things available. But there are other older Lutheran studies. You can find some good stuff from Augsburg Fortress that is older. But what I really wanted to say was, when you are equipped, thoroughly equipped, as a servant, you can start writing your own stuff. And I strongly recommend that. I know that it puts a lot more on your plate in terms of time and energy and all that good stuff. But what it does is it keeps the craft fresh. It keeps you in the Word, because this is what happens. So this has been my perennial frustration, guys, and I'm kind of venting to you. And mind you, I am not the most self-disciplined person in the world. This is one of the reasons why I pursued additional training, because it forced me to have that supervisor getting on me, right? Because I'm not the most self-disciplined person in the world. Okay, enough about me. The whole point is this. Whenever I have put in the time to write my own stuff and bake my own bread, not only does it provide my people with that which is consistent with our confession, but it helps me to stay sharp. Because in the parish, we are so enveloped in the daily needs of the people, there's a tendency to neglect time and study. Okay, we don't want to be ivory tower theologians who are always about, you know, studying all the time and not being with God's people. Much to the contrary, we want to be with God's people, but sometimes we get so inundated with the things we have to do that we stop studying, we stop researching, we stop writing. Malune.
I guess, isn't that part of the point, you know, from Luther to writing about catechism as well, because the clergy was really not into studying, spending time in the scripture versus
yep.
spending time all over in this.
Yep.
The people really don't have much. They don't know what they're believing. They just are twisting into the Catholic teaching of indulgence and
yep.
other things. So that's really the point.
Accepting it because they could not discern.
Right.
And they could not discern because they were not in the Word. They were not educated in the Word.
Right.
Deplorable conditions that Luther discovered on the Saxony tours. It's a great segue into the rest of what we have here coming up. But by the way, Chris Becerra, he's a gifted teacher. He's going to your congregation in San Francisco, and he's presenting six.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yes, for our congregational retreat.
Yeah. So you're getting a good one. He's good. Small catechism. Though Luther may have written 100 times more than Shakespeare did, he said that everything he had written could be lost if only the bondage of the will and the catechism were saved. That was Luther's view of his works. Now, he had some pretty grandiose things to say about his Galatians commentary, just FYI. He called it his Katie von Bora. That was really, if a third work came into this picture, bless you. If the third work came into this picture, it would be the Galatians commentary. So if you got three works, let's say you're not investing in the whole Luther, you know, American edition thing. Essential Luther, from Luther's own view, are the catechisms, bondage of the will, and the Galatians commentary. Someone had their hand? Yes, Joshua.
Could you, I guess I've never heard the bondage of the will from Luther. Could you elaborate a little more what that entails?
The bondage of the will was Luther's reply to Erasmus's, the humanist, freedom of the will. Erasmus, from a humanistic perspective, denied that there was any restriction to human volition. You know, we make a distinction between what we call formal freedom, material freedom. Material freedom is something that we do not have. We confess that by virtue of original sin, we do not have the ability to choose God for conversion. So without that material freedom, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is also known as total depravity. That's a term we also share with the Calvinists, by the way, on this particular subject. But total depravity means we are utterly helpless to do anything to contribute to our salvation, and thus it completely eliminates the possibility of synergism and semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism. Now, having said that, Erasmus denied all of that, was thoroughly rationalistically and optimistically all about the ability of the human will. Luther roars back with his work on the bondage of the will, showing that we are utterly unable to contribute volitionally to the formation of faith. And it is a startling work, which inherently must also highlight how great the grace of God is in empowering salvation. So it's an invaluable work. Right, exactly. By the way, Jonathan Edwards wrote a similar sounding title to Erasmus's work on the freedom of the will. And you look at the title, and it looks like he's going to be opposing Luther. He's not opposing Luther. In his work, he's actually supporting Luther's thesis and writing as to why there isn't freedom of the will. It's pretty staggering work, actually. It's a pretty impressive work by Jonathan Edwards, which is kind of surprising, given his, you know, exact
work. Right. You know, you mentioned how we share the total depravity in common Calvinists.
Yeah.
We sure, I mean, that's where it starts, but they just go off in totally different directions.
Totally different directions. Right. And we get awfully uncomfortable with limited atonement.
And
it goes
well,
there,
and
so.
You know, the other thing that I can never figure out with Calvinists, they will affirm public property, but then they also practice decision theology.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, you really have two major branches of Calvinism, and one of them is very much influenced by a Baptist tendency. Unlike many of Luther's writings, the Small Catechism is not argumentative. I know this is shocking. In it, he summarizes what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to be both saint and sinner, what it means that God has revealed himself in human flesh and comes to us in word and sacrament. So, not argumentative, but he is teaching the faith. And he's teaching the most important aspects thereof. Basically, last night at 10 p.m., I wrapped up catechesis for the two Chinese immigrants who have been teaching. Wonderful experience teaching. And the curriculum for the adult catechesis are the six chief parts of the catechism. And if you use those six chief parts for your teaching, you're going to have plenty to teach on. Origins. The Small Catechism was 13 years in the making. 13 years in the making. It first appears as a series of posters and charts. Posters and charts. What a great idea to put the catechism up on your wall. My son in St. Louis has the catechism on his wall. Luther finally put it to book form after fellow workers tried, but the work of the fellow workers didn't suit Luther. Luther encouraged his fellow workers, go ahead. You know, catechisms were popular in the day. Many of them were written. So go ahead, you know, go ahead. And, but when they tried, Luther said, well, maybe I need to step in. In addition, during this time, as you know from history, the Gutenberg printing press revolutionized teaching and learning. It opened just an incredible opportunity to publish the written word. And Luther took advantage of this. In 1516, Luther preached a series of catechism sermons about the Ten Commandments. His work on the catechism had begun. People who heard it strongly encouraged Luther to continue this basic instructional course. Luther used the Latin word catechismus from the Greek. It means a ringing out, an announcing, a calling down to man by God. through its use in the church, it had come to mean a method of teaching biblical truth, especially what? Orally. Because this is how we really learn, right? And you want, as you teach the kids especially, you want them to recite it out loud. And remember, you know, one of the geniuses of the classical education approach that certainly Lutheranism was very, very fond of was to make the most of that first stage of the classical learning age spectrum approach and appreciating that little kids have sponges for brains. And that's the time for them to memorize. Because that's when you can do it. Right? So right out the chute, AJ and Gabby, my son and my daughter-in-law, the baby's going to come any moment. But their intention is English, Spanish, and Japanese.
Wow.
That's their intention. That's what they plan on doing. We'll see how they do it.
Yeah.
Because they're sponges. That's the age to do it. If you started working on Japanese and Spanish today, Joshua, how would you do? That's my reaction. I'm just going like this. In Luther's day, the common meaning of catechism was a manual used by a teacher to give oral instruction to a pupil. And this is why we often summarize it in terms of question and answer, right? So you have that oral interplay going on in the process. Early editions of Luther's catechism included in the title the word Enchiridion, the Greek for a manual or a handbook. I'm missing the quotation mark. I'll try not to pay asleep tonight. In 1518, Luther published a poster, a short explanation of the Ten Commandments. In 1519, he published catechetical sermons about the Lord's Prayer. And Wesley, how are you feeling about tonight's game so far?
I don't know. I think we'll be all right.
Good that Draymond is coming back.
Yeah.
I just noticed your shirt again. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, it's totally fine. Gotta represent.
Yeah, there you go. Barry, you're probably kind of excited about this, right? Being from the Bay Area?
Let's see.
No, I've learned through lack of experience not to get too excited.
Yeah,
not
get too excited.
You make you feel good, or you feel bad. So I'll just get it.
Okay, so you know, I digress radically beyond words. Sorry, but in all seriousness, okay, in all seriousness, you go into the parish and you observe you go into the homes of your people. What's on the mantle? What's on the wall? What do they like? If they like the fish, you like the fish. If they like the Warriors, you like the Warriors. If they like enchiladas, you like enchiladas. Okay? That's the way it works. Got to Hawaii?
I don't know. My conscience is bothering me about changing affiliation with sports team.
Okay, so I'm going to tell you. When I was a little boy, that's when I became an Oakland Raiders fan. It's never changed. They're my core NFL team. Core team, okay? But when I went to Houston, the Texans became my number two. And so as much as I could root for the Texans, I would. But if they ever played the Raiders, all bets are off. All bets are off.
Right.
I was leading the summer youth ministry team when I was a student here. I served that for 3 years. 1 year as a member, second year as a captain, 3 years as a trainer. And as a captain, the group went to Hawaii. And at the LCMS Church in Hilo, they had this big Hawaiian spread for us to welcome us when we got there.
Nice.
And my team members were all like, "Hoy." I said, "Eat it."
When in Hawaii.
And if you don't, you're going to alienate people. You want to dive in. And that's nothing. My pastor was a missionary in the Philippines, and he told me about the things that he ate. Boy, it's nothing. In 1520, he published an explanation of the creed. These laid the groundwork for the small catechism. At the order of the Elector John of Saxony, in the autumn of 1528, Luther visited with a team the Saxon villages to assess their religious and social well-being, partly as a result of the peasant uprising, and partly to implement the Reformation. During these 3 weeks of visitation, Luther, go back to Melanie's point, Luther was shocked at the religious ignorance he found, not only among the laity, but among the clergy. Absolutely.
And he's talking about Lutheran clergy at this point.
Yeah, this is in Saxony. So they're in Lutherland, and there's deplorable conditions. Luther, and once again, tell me if I need to back up on a slide, don't hesitate. Luther really got busy after this experience. Within 2 weeks, this was life-transforming, so I've got to do something now, right? Within 2 weeks after returning home, he prepared work for posters explaining the commandments, the creed, and the Lord's Prayer. This occurred during the last weeks of 1528, and in 1529, his work became the Large and Small Catechisms. They were written at the same time. It's really a big catechism, small and large. He considered them as one catechism. The longer was more suitable for clergy, the shorter for children and lay people. Questions, comments, please.
Well, suitable for children and lay people. I mean, at the beginning of every heading in the small catechism, it says it's the head of the household.
Yes.
So in other words, it's not just that the pastor should teach them, and that's, to me, that's what's become now, is the pastor teaches the kids in confirmation. But in fact, it's supposed to be the father teaching his family.
Well, there is a movement amongst, it was discussion amongst DCEs, to get back to that, where that's one of the things that we want to try and do is train the families as a whole in the catechism and during confirmation.
Good.
Taking it out of the hands of, you know, of the pastors, but having the pastor in the lead position, but having the pastors there as more of a support to the parents as they teach their kids the different creeds and everything.
Now, I'm wondering, in terms of, I guess, the practice in parishes, was always almost like, so it's taught almost like it's only the pastor who could teach, like, you know, the catechism class. And I'm not really sure how's that today.
We assist the parents. I love what you were describing, by the way. We assist the parents. We are to inculcate the identity of parent to be spiritual teacher. No one knows their children better than them, and they're in a position to teach in a way that only they can. But too often, we usurp that from them, and we do it all for them. And what we're doing is we're alienating the process as it ought to be. And let's face it, this is kind of our methodology. We start classes, and the kids come, and we're doing all the teaching. But we need to get back to more of what Katrina is describing here and working. How's the temperature in here? Is it okay?
Yeah, a bit warm, but I'm more dressed.
He was nice.
Okay, and to dovetail off of what Timothy was saying, not only is what he's saying accurate, but furthermore, the most advanced teachers, also in accord with Luther's testimony, should continue to review the catechism.
Right. Well, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of sociological research coming out nowadays about how kids retain the faith because there's been so much loss when they go to college. And pastors are really secondary. I mean, it is their family who, not to say that, of course, they can't. Of course, they do have some influence.
Sure.
But, I mean, if the parents saying one thing, the pastor saying another, chances are they're going to
And what you're saying really, Katrina, I'll take you just a second, but what you're saying really comes out, if one of the parents decides not to go to church, and usually it's the dad, wow, you talk about a barrier. Yeah, Katrina?
One of the other, I guess in support of having the parents be the teachers is that through, you know, kids can create that relationship with pastors and with their DCEs through, you know, confirmation. Maybe will stick around during high school, but when they go off for college, they tend to drop their church attendance, their faith, you know, the things that they believe. They tend to stop studying because that support factor is not there. The pastor's not with them in college. Their DCE's not with them in college. And their parents always will be. And that's another one of the philosophies behind putting the parents back into the TED position.
I love it. Wonderful stuff. Good.
I guess, you know, it also creates a question in my mind. If the parents are new converts into the Lutheran faith, now they have kids, they're putting this on their hands, and how much training do the parent have, and how much knowledge do they have to be stewards, to teach the kids? You're right, they've gone through with the kids for college.
Yeah.
However, they're quote-unquote kids themselves.
Yeah.
They come from the faith.
So we got to catechize all of them, don't we? And that's when that Katrina's first point about finding ways to get the whole family together is a real valuable idea.
Yeah.
And we've done that. I, for example, we've had some VBS models that include the entire family, not just children, for example. Or midweek services with midweek Bible study that include the whole family. So there are many things that can be done.
Just coordinating stuff. Might be separated, but it's the same team, so when they get home, it's the same thing, so they can relate to each other.
Yes.
At their level, but neither on the woman's side, father on the men's side, but since they go on the same page, it's related to each other, so
yes.
It really helps that too.
And I guess all of this makes this grand assumption that it's okay to be intergenerational. It's okay to buck the trend of adult church as opposed to children's church. It's okay for the family to be together. And it is. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, it was everyone crossing, all generations. They were all baptized into Moses together, all generations. Luther really got busy after Susa. On March 7th of 1529, he published the material on morning and evening prayers. On March 16th, he published the 6 and 7 posters about baptism and the Lord's Supper. The 7 posters, which came out between January 7th and March 16th, were the earliest version of what is now the Small Catechism. And all of this is 1529, of course. On April 23rd, the day before my wife's birthday, the Large Catechism came off the presses.
Can you get those 7 posters somewhere?
Yeah, you can. There's been a repristination movement, and there's a company that actually sells posters of the catechism.
You don't happen to know the name off the cuff, do you?
I don't. I forget.
I think CPH has them.
Yeah, you know what? I think you're right. You know, I'm pumped. Now that I think about it, she is right.
Cool.
Check out CPH.
Yeah.
On May 16th, the book form of a Small Catechism was published, combining the 7 posters, plus a preface and table of duties. A booklet about marriage and 20 woodcuts also were added. Imagine how excited the people must have been to get a hold of that back in the day.
Oh, man.
Wow. In June, a 2nd and 3rd version appeared in print with the addition of a short form of confession, a form of baptism, a form for baptism, a litany, hymns, music, and prayers. This book of 120 pages was the first which bore the word Enchiridion. Do me a favor, Jim. Would you invite D'Onofrio to our lunch on Tuesday?
Sure.
On my behalf.
Oh, thank you.
I really appreciate that.
I was thinking about that.
Yeah,
do that
for me. Tell them to bring whomever. Yeah.
Okay.
Post question?
What is any information regarding another denomination doing something similar?
Yeah, I mean, catechisms were a very common...
Heidelberg catechism.
Right, exactly. Yes, exactly. Thank you. Yes, he's naming some good examples of that. This is not a unique concept to the Lutherans at all. This was a big thing. These handbooks were a big thing, especially with the advent of the printing press. So this was happening generally. Remember, when we talk about the Reformation, you know, there are four major branches coming out of Roman Catholicism. You've got the Reformation occurring in England, and then you go to, you know, you go to Switzerland for all the Calvin stuff, Geneva, right? And then you go to Germany, you've got Luther stuff in Germany, and then in general you have this kind of this Anabaptist, you know, cancer going through the land. But these are like the major branches, but all of them appreciate the use of catechisms. And this is the time. You know, it's an exciting time. And look at, you know, this came out. Everyone wants one, right? While the printing press came out, everyone wants a book.
Mm-hmm.
The final edition in which Luther had a hand was printed in Wittenberg in 1531 that contained an additional explanation of the introduction of the Lord's Prayer along with new material about confession. Oh, notice the one in the middle. It also contained hymns.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah, that's really cool.
Music and prayer.
Yeah. So notice the timeline. We've studied the Augustana and the Apology. The Apology is 1531.
Mm-hmm.
So we're wrapping up the catechisms in 1531.
So do you know what hymns they were?
No.
Okay.
My teeth, that was probably.
He actually wrote a lot more.
I know. I know. I'm thinking right now, good Christians, friends, rejoice, right? Good Christian, friends, rejoice. And the way he elaborates on the whole story of long gospel is amazing. Okay, so now we're going to the catechetical content, and here I've used different authors along the way, but here I'm going to lean on R.E. Muller, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary from Indiana. Just a very gifted systematician, had a gift at summary presentations and showing interrelationships. So I'm going to share that with you from Muller here. It's the first time I've connected. The basic doctrine of the word, long gospel, this is really cool. The basic doctrine of the word long gospel. You've got God's revelation, the Decalogue, which is, of course, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, is law. Man's response, the creed, we confess, the three articles, is gospel. So, long gospel is depicted there in the front part of the catechism. Then we go into their basic expression by the Christian. Basic expression by the Christian, which is prayer. The Lord's Prayer is revelation and confession. This is the expression of long gospel in the life of the Christian. Prayer is cool. God says, here's your law, here's your gospel, and now pray long gospel. That's what we do. Then, thirdly, their basic application in church worship, the sacraments. Baptism, dead with Christ, that's law. Alive with Christ, that's gospel. The keys in confession. Confession of sin, that's law. Absolution, that's gospel. The Lord's Supper, body broken in death, that's law. Remission of sins, that's gospel.
Cool.
So you see throughout the catechism, this law gospel balance. We'll leave that up for a little while, but just to how does that strike you, this, you know, this organizational principle of law and gospel really, really coming out? And remember, this isn't completely unique to Lutheranism. St. Augustine was known for his teaching of law and grace, right? So this is obviously Paul had a thing or two to say about these two themes. But the way the Lutherans emphasize these themes, and you see it permeated in the catechism, is... my opinion, very impressive.
Yeah, I never really saw it all together like that. And do you think Luther was conscious, or do you think he just diffused it because it was so much a part of him?
Luther was very, at this point, when you're talking about the years that he was working on this, you know, yesterday we had a good comment, I think Timothy mentioned about, or 2 days ago, I don't remember, it's all a blur now, but he mentioned about Luther's kind of theological place in 1517, right? And it's great that this was the, you know, the event that sparked the Reformation, so to speak, but in terms of Luther, he was really still kind of enveloped in that Roman influence. But by the time you get to 1529, 1530, Luther's on a roll. I mean, he's got it together, you know? And so he's very, at this point, when we track his sermonizing, it's blatantly law gospel emphasis. Yes, Malinick.
I think he also emphasized on the amount of catechism that he's a doctor at that time, that he also wants to study more and further, and alluding that he is a very mature in his studies, saying that really this had intentionally written documents to show modern gospel. He was really mature in his teaching and learning and understanding, calling himself, I'm a doctor at this point, about catechism, and say, I still learn and, you know, teach myself every day from the Word of God, but you learn these, you abandon the Word, you need to go back again. So I think he looks to, he is mature enough in his teaching and learning.
Well said.
Saying is, I mean, the law and gospel, I mean, just, you know, get the Greeks, right? Just stuff we went through in the apology and whatnot, and just the other aspects, and, you know, dealing with, talking about repentance, you know, you have the first act of contrition, the law, that's the law condemning you to wrath.
Amen.
And then you have the second part, you know, by God's grace and faith.
Yeah.
The gospel.
That's right.
And then after that, you know, the words, you know, as a result. But, I mean, there, I mean, if you look back through what we've already studied, you know, maybe, like, with original sin, that's all the law.
Yeah.
The justification article.
Yeah.
The gospel.
Yeah. Good. See the pattern coming up all the time. Good. CFW Walter would be pleased with you, Joshua.
Mediterranean diet.
Yeah. Now let's talk about the content of Large Catechism. The Decalogue, God's law, what we are to do. That's command. We are to teach God's people what they're to do. This is from our confessions. For this reason, if you cannot feel the need, at least believe the scriptures. They will not lie to you, since they know your flesh better than you yourself do. So the creed is God's gospel, what God has done. That's promise. Confessions. We urge you, however, to confess and express your needs, not for the purpose of performing the work, but to hear what God wants to say to you. The word, or absolution, I say, is what you should concentrate on, magnifying and cherishing it as a great and wonderful treasure to be accepted with all praise and gratitude. Lord's Prayer expresses man's need. For not only do we daily need God's word just as we do our daily bread, we also must have it every day order to stand against the daily and incessant attacks and ambushes of the devil with his thousand hearts. Man, that is a really valuable quote. We daily need God's word. What I find in the battle in my own life is how easy it is to get off track and get distracted from the word of God in prayer in our daily lives. We know how important it is. We know we should strive for developing discipline. But how easy, something happens in the morning that you weren't planning on, and you get sidetracked. Before you know it, you're starting to worry, and you realize, I haven't even prayed yet, right? I haven't even had the word yet. But I love the way he puts it here. Every day, God's word, every day, in order to stand against the daily and incessant attacks and ambushes of the devil with his thousand arts, he's coming at us every single day. Yes, please.
Not only that, but he's coming at us at different angles.
Yeah.
I've always enjoyed Luther's dialogues with the devil. Mm-hmm. They're just very insightful, but also very entertaining and amusing in some respects.
Yeah.
You know, the devil comes to me and he accuses me of this and that, and I tell the devil, well, you forgot this and that sin. Put those down in your book too, and Christ paid for every last one of them. You know. And then the devil flees, you know. Those are great exchanges.
Including the fact that he would fart on him.
I was thinking of that, but I was wondering if it was appropriate. Thanks for paving the way.
Well, we know the Pope did.
I was thinking. And then I made eye contact with him. I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder if he's thinking if I'm thinking it. I'm just going to say it. The first of boost.